an imaginary conversation. Imagine a farmer talking to someone who has never done any gardening, let alone farming, and who knows nothing about how stuff grows. Someone from sort of the middle of a city. And the farmer is trying to explain to this person how wheat grows. And he says, well, right, yeah, here we have the wheat seeds. And what you do is you just scatter that seed on the ground. The person replies, you must be joking. If you just throw it on the ground, it'll just rot away. I mean, that's a real waste of seed. I mean, you could cook something about with that stuff. I don't know much about growing stuff, but I know how to cook. And that, you must be mad throwing it on the ground. Farmer, no, trust me. You scatter the seed, it germinates, it starts to grow into a wheat plant, and it produces loads more grains of wheat than you started with. Person he's talking to, that sounds too risky. Tell you what, I know what I'll do. I'll just plant a few of them to see if it works. I'll keep the rest for food. That sounds much more sensible, much less risky. Farmer, no, that won't work. If you don't sow much seed, you won't get much of a harvest. To get a plentiful harvest, you've got to sow plentifully. You see, if you didn't know a thing about farming, what a wheat farmer does every spring seems rather risky. Sowing that vast amount of seed, putting it all in the ground, seems to be taking a risk. But of course, the reality is what Paul says here in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, of course, we live in a rural area. We know something about farming and growing stuff. We know verse 6 is true. But so what? You didn't come to church on a Sunday morning to learn about farming. And if you wanted to learn about farming, I'm not the best person to teach you. So what's this all this about? Well, Paul isn't trying to teach us about farming here. He's really writing about giving. This verse comes after a chapter and a half that is all about Christians who are better off giving to practically help, to practically meet the needs of Christians who are in poverty, who are destitute. And Paul hasn't, when we come to chapter 9, verse 6, suddenly changed subjects to farming. Paul is still talking about giving. I mean, just look at the next verse, verse 7. Each one must give as he has made up his mind. The rest of the chapter is about giving as well. So Paul hasn't suddenly changed subjects. Paul's point is that what is true in farming is true in giving. What he's really saying, listen to verse 6 again, the point is this: whoever gives sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever gives bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now that is radical. Yeah, we all recognize that what verse 6 is saying is blindingly obvious about farming. But I suspect that most Christians don't think it's true, let alone blindingly obvious, about giving. No way. If I give generously, I may end up in need myself. Far wiser to be cautious. No. The wise thing to do, this is how we reason, is to very carefully calculate what I need for myself, then add a generous bit on top for those little luxuries that make life worthwhile. And then, it would be wise to add a bit more on top for emergencies, you know, for the proverbial rainy day. And then, sure, yeah, give away some of what's left then. In fact, I think we could sum up our instinctive approach to giving as, quote, whoever gives away sparingly will have a bountiful amount left for themselves, And whoever gives away bountifully will have a sparing amount left for themselves. Surely that's obvious. Surely that's just being prudent. Well, no, Paul says almost the opposite here. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Paul insists that what is true in farming is true in giving. In fact, Paul is saying something actually very profound, which will help us in all sorts of areas. If we took a step back, what he's saying is God has built key principles, big ideas, into the way he has made his world. He didn't just do it in a random sort of way. God has designed the world so that we can learn from nature. And today, he's teaching us about giving from farming. Now, at this point, I guess that many of us are going to take some convincing. We have loads of questions. Just what do you mean by sowing bountifully? Does that mean you're saying we've all got to give away loads of money? And how are we going to have enough to meet our own needs if we give generously to others? And what's the harvest when it comes to giving? Is it just a matter of others having enough, or is God promising me, and there's certainly people who would say this, is God promising me loads of money, so I sort of give to others because, yeah, God will give me 10 times back or whatever. Is that what it's saying? Well, Paul deals with those questions, and also, as we shall see, he introduces an absolutely key idea. One of those, if you forget everything else, remember this ideas. It's a fundamental truth that we must grasp if we're going to approach the way we view money in a Christian way. Okay, I've got 3 points. So the rest of the sermon is entirely orthodox. So I've got 3 points. And the first one is that giving that God loves is about attitude, not amount. Giving that God loves is about attitude, not amount. Verse 7. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Another translation, the NIV, puts it like this. Each one of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. And I like that. I think that's actually better. Because the passage does literally talk about your heart, not your mind. It's a matter of what's in your heart. Giving is not just about thinking carefully, thinking rationally, thinking logically, that's fine. But it's also about what's going on in your heart. And Paul brings that out by contrasting what God wants us to do with 2 other possible motivations. He says you aren't to give because you think that you would look bad if you didn't. You're really reluctant is the word that's used here. But I better do it because of what others would think. And he says you aren't to give because you feel compelled, under compulsion, he puts it, to do so. Because it's an understood condition of church membership for you to give away 10% of your income. And believe me, there are churches who operate like that. We don't. Your mind, you see, could decide what you ought to give, but the giving is reluctant. Or it's because you feel, I've really got no choice. I've got to give that amount. Your heart isn't in it. And Paul says, no, those aren't acceptable reasons for giving. God wants you to give because in your heart you are delighted to give. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a Christian who joyfully, willingly, happily says, I want to give this. Like the Macedonian Christians that we heard about at the beginning of the previous chapter, verse 4, they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They wanted to give. God is focusing, you see, on the attitude, not the amount. You know, let's say you are really well off. Let's say you've got an annual income of £100,000. Wow. And you decide to give away £10,000. That is a big amount of money. But it could be that you do so knowing, hey, look, I can do maths, I'm still going to have 90,000 left. And your motivation is that you like to be thought of as generous. And anyway, you suspect that others in the church would look down on you if you didn't give that amount, you know, tithing, all that sort of stuff. Well, sorry, if that's your motivation, God isn't impressed. God loves a cheerful giver. But on the other hand, say you have virtually nothing. Well, don't take my word for it. Let's take a biblical example. Mark 12, these are the words of our Lord, Mark 12, 41, following. And he, that's Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. God isn't interested in the amount, he's interested in the attitude. Oh, that's fine then. I'll just put 5p in, but I'll do it cheerfully. Now, God isn't fooled. God can see the heart. He knows whether you are giving because of whatever, or because you, look, this is generous giving for you, and you're joyfully doing it. Now, that is a huge encouragement to us, because not many of us here are remotely wealthy by UK standards, even if we are by world standards. So not many of us are in the ballpark where we can give like Bill Gates or whatever. But God doesn't rank Christians, if I can put it like this, by the amount they give, but by how cheerfully and joyfully and happily they give it. But where does the money come from? You might say, oh, come on, look, I'd love to give to the needs of others. I love being generous, but I simply don't have the money. If you could only see the amount I have on my credit card, whoa, you'd know. Come on, money doesn't grow on trees, you say. To which the answer of the passage is, no, you're quite right. Money doesn't grow on trees. God gives it. And that brings us, secondly, to God graciously gives to enable us to give. Verses 8 to 11. God graciously gives to enable us to give. Let's start in verse 10. This has the absolute key principle, the big idea that we must grasp if we're going to make any sense of the rest of the passage. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and it multiply your seed for sowing and so on. The big idea is, well, starting the verse, God is the one who gives the sower seed and causes it to grow. So the hard-working farmer has bread to eat. You know, we recognize this every harvest service. In about a month's time, give or take a day or two, we will be singing, I can predict with a fair degree of certainty, we plow the fields and scatter the good seed on the land. Which goes on to say, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. He sends the snow in winter, the warmth to swell the grain, the breezes and the sunshine and soft, refreshing rain. And so the refrain is, so thank the Lord, isn't it? Because he's given us the gifts. But actually, this verse takes it back a step further. You know, how does the farmer have something to sow in the first place? The answer is that God supplies that too, verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Absolutely everything we have comes from God. Now, sure, that doesn't mean that the farmer can just put their feet up and look out the window. No, farmers work hard. God uses their labor. The Bible never sees God's sovereignty, God being totally in control, as ruling out human responsibility. In this case, the sower's responsibility to sow and the harvesters to reap. But it doesn't work the other way around either. If humans are responsible, that doesn't mean God is not sovereign. He is. God is the source of the seed and the bread. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. And Paul says, this is the big idea. I jumped the gun a bit earlier. Big ideas want to apply it to money. Paul says the same holds true for money as well. Listen to verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. And he's talking about giving at this point. And increase the harvest of your righteousness. That is that God will give you the money you need for cheerfully giving to others. The money in your pocket, the money in your account, comes from God just as surely as the seed that the farmer uses to sow. Now, sure, God may have used your hard work to supply it. He may have used the welfare state to supply it. He may have used your relatives who've left it to you to supply it. But ultimately, it comes from Him. What money you have is under His sovereign control. No qualifications. And that means the money in your pocket is not your money. It's God's money. You only have it because He gave it to you. So as Christians, we mustn't think about money as though it was ours. And I have the right to do with it whatever I want to do with it. And I can gift it to who I like, to myself, to others, to God. No, we're to recognize that every last penny is from God and belongs to Him. And so with every last penny, the question is, how does God want me to spend it? Now, please don't go to sleep at this point, but if you do, forget everything else. Remember that. Money is from God. It's His. Every last penny belongs to Him. Every last penny is, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? And this passage supplies at least part of the answer. It tells us that God graciously gives to us so that our needs are met and that we may have the resources to help others. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Remember, this whole section is about having the resources to give money to help other Christians in need. So this verse is telling us that God is able to graciously supply you with enough to meet all your needs, or as the verse puts it, to have sufficiency in all things at all times, and enough to be able to cheerfully give to meet the needs of other Christians. Or as the verse puts it, that you may abound in every good work. And verse 9 makes it clear that abounding in every good work in verse 8 is referring to the specific good work of giving to the poor. Verse 9, as it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor. And that's not talking about God, that's talking about a righteous person. So let's just set that out clearly. Everything we have comes from God. God has all the resources of the world He created at His disposal, and God is gracious. He is able to ensure that you have enough for all your needs to be met and enough to be able to give cheerfully and generously to meet the needs of others, especially the needs of other Christians who are in need. Anticipating the response, at this point, someone may say, look, I really don't have the money. I truly am struggling to make ends meet. Look, can I just make three observations that I think are prompted by the passage? Firstly, remember the Macedonian Christians, verses 1 to 3 of the previous chapter. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. These Macedonian Christians were so full of joy at what God had done for them in Christ. They were so confident that God would supply their needs that even in extreme poverty, they gave to meet the needs of others. They obviously had a very modest assessment of what they needed to live on. So first observation is, ask again, what do you really need? And remember, the Bible's definition of what you really need is in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, and I explained last week, clothing means clothing and shelter, so clothes to wear, a roof over your head in our climate, some heat, with these we will be content. Sure, there are lots of things we would like, but what do we really need? I'm going to ask a series of questions. These are questions. I'm not implying the answer to them. You have to think about them. Do we really need a smartphone? Do we really need a Sky package? Do we really need that particular car? Do we really need to go to that particular holiday destination? Do we really need a pet? Do we really need so many clothes that we're never likely to wear any of them out? Do we really need a house this big? And so on. Perhaps, you see, we have too little to give generously to others in need because we're too busy spending too much of God's money on ourselves. Then a second observation. Verse 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. You see, God is able to, he's got the resources, but he doesn't have to give you these resources, it's grace. He's able to make all the grace abound to you. God is able to give you the resources to meet your needs and so that you have resources to give away generously. Perhaps God chooses not to give us much because he doesn't trust us to give it away. Then thirdly, third observation. Notice that this passage is teaching us that giving is a matter of faith. If we're not willing to give cheerfully and generously, then actually what we're saying is that we don't trust God to meet our needs. Remember, everything comes from God. He's the one who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. So the question is, do we believe that or don't we? Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, i.e. enough for yourself, you may abound in every good work, i.e. have enough to give away. The question is, do you believe that or don't you? Have you got faith or haven't you? See, Christianity is all about grace and faith. Grace, because at every point in our lives we are dependent on God's good gifts. Above all else, the gift of forgiveness and a righteous standing before God because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Christ the Redeemer. But not just that. Every day we are taught to pray, give us our daily bread. We're dependent on God's grace for the food we eat, for the clothes we wear, for the roof over our heads, for the money to give to others, as much as for the forgiveness of our sins. Christianity is all about grace. But Christianity is also all about faith. The way you respond to grace is by faith. We trust in God's grace, we rely on God's grace, that's faith. And that faith isn't just looking backwards to God's grace given through the death of Jesus on the cross. But it's also looking forwards to future grace, grace promised by God. And the faith here is looking forward. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply future and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And verse 11, you will be enriched in every way for all generosity. That is why we can give cheerfully and joyfully, even if, like the Macedonians, we're in extreme poverty. It's because we believe that God's promise, that his grace will make us sufficient is true. We can cheerfully give when we believe God's promise that he will supply and multiply our seed. Our giving is a test of our faith. Now, that doesn't mean that, I really love to give £1 million to support Christians in need in Syria. So I'm going to give away every last penny I've got, and then I'm going to wait in faith for God to supply the rest of that £1 million so I don't give the rest of it. Because I haven't got £1 million. Now remember, God is more interested in attitude than amount. The Macedonian Christians gave generously and joyfully out of extreme poverty. You know, the actual amounts they gave can't have been big. They didn't have much. Like the woman in the temple didn't have much. But against the backdrop of the resources God had entrusted them with, they were giving generously, extremely generously, an incredible amount. And God loved that act of faith. So what is the bountiful harvest? This is the last question. We're promised if we sow bountifully, according to verse 6. What's the harvest God's promising us? So my third heading is giving reaps a harvest of thanksgiving. Verses 10 to 14. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So if God supplies us seed, resources to give generously and cheerfully away to other Christians in need, he promises then he will also increase the harvest of your righteousness, the harvest that generous, cheerful giving produces. But just what is that harvest? Well, there are three things mentioned in verses 11 to 14. Just look briefly at those. Firstly, a harvest of thanksgiving to God. Listen to verses 11 to 13. You will be enriched in every way for all generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. You know, have you ever been in a position of, had this position where another Christian or Christians have been generous to you, maybe financially? I certainly have. Now, what was your response at that time? No doubt you were thankful to them, but I suggest you were also extremely thankful to God because you recognized it was because of God's work in their hearts that they'd been so generous to you. God had put them up to it, so to speak. So you praise God and you thank God for them. You see, God is ultimate. God's praise and glory matter more than anything else. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, great verse. So whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So look, when I give to help other Christians, it's for your glory, God. So that people would praise you and thank you and say, isn't God good? That's the greatest possible harvest, is that God is thanked and glorified. If you're giving to meet the needs of other Christians results in them thanking God, rejoice. Secondly, the second harvest that's met here is a harvest of needs met. Verse 12, for this the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of saints, but it is doing that. You know, don't overlook the obvious. The sowing of Christian giving to other Christians in need reaps the most obvious harvest of their needs being met. That is a wonderful harvest. If your giving means that some Christian in some drought-stricken area of Africa has got a meal on their table today, as you know, we heard from Tear Fund just a couple of months back, praise God, rejoice. That's the harvest. That's the harvest. That was the point of it. You know, when the farmer sows the seed, the harvest he's looking for is this wheat stuff coming up. When you give, the harvest you're looking for is other Christians having their needs met. There is a total perversion of Christianity about which is called the prosperity gospel. And roughly speaking, these people are preachers who encourage you that, look, if you give to us, God will give you a lot more money. You know, they're looking for a harvest of financial reward, people who believe it. Now, that is gross. The point of giving is so that other people's needs are met, because you've got plenty. So rejoice when God gives you the privilege of meeting other people's needs. And then the third harvest, which is a great one, mentioned in verse 14, is a harvest of strengthened relationships. While they long for you, they there is the Christians in Jerusalem and Judea, long for you, the Christians in Turkey, Greece, and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. See, Christians are a family that is gathered from all around the world. Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, it's like Christmas. Christmas sounds great, doesn't it? Family gathering together. But the reality sometimes isn't quite as exciting, is it? Because there's sort of tensions when families get together. And it's the same as the Christian family. The Christian, God brings together into one family people who, if they weren't Christians, would probably hate each other. You know, Christians from Russia and from the Ukraine. Christians from Israel and from Palestine. Christians, dare I say it, from Wales and from England. In Paul's day, the biggest gulf the gospel crossed was between Christians who were Jews and Christians who were Gentiles. You know, it isn't easy when you've been brought up to regard another nation as the enemy to now love people from that other nation because they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this giving of money from places like Corinth, Christians in places like Corinth who were largely Gentiles, to the churches in Jerusalem and Judea, which were affected by famine, who were almost exclusively Jews, was bridging that gap. It was bringing love between people who, before they became Christians, would have hated each other's guts. Verse 14, while they, the Jewish Christians, long for you, the Gentile Christians, and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you and God's grace in making you give to meet their needs. Now, what a wonderful harvest. Jewish Christians praying longingly for Gentile Christians. And in our day, giving to needy Christians can help strengthen relationships between Christians in the West and Christians in Eastern Europe, say, beyond still in Russia, or between Christians in Europe and Christians in the Arab world, and so on. That is a wonderful harvest. And finally, to close, I just love the way that Paul ends the section, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. That is last but certainly not least. The very best gift of all is God the Father's gift of God the Son, becoming a man, becoming one of us to die on the cross to save us so that we could be forgiven. What incredible generosity, what inexpressible generosity, what amazing love, what outstanding grace. You see, behind a truly Christian attitude to money lies being amazed and overwhelmed by the incredibly gracious gift of God, and also being totally secure in that gracious gift of God, so that we trust in God's grace, that the Father, having given his most precious things, as Paul puts at the end of Romans 8, given his Son, how will he not along also with him not give us all things that we need? That, being grasped by grace and being overwhelmed by it and being secure in it, sets us free and motivates us to give generously and cheerfully to other Christians in need. See, some Christians act as though their faith and their money belong to two totally separate boxes. How dare the pastor talk about money? We're here to talk about faith. But no, faith and money belong together.